Thanks, Michael. And kids, we're now just going to read the Bible from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts in God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teachings you received from us. For you yourselves know how we ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even as we were with you, you gave us this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them, and in order that they may feel ashamed. Do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you the peace at all times and in every way, and the Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all of my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thanks so much, Amanda, and lovely to be with you again today as we finish off this short little letter in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians. As we begin, Mod and I pray that God himself will be the one who speaks to us through his word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. We pray that as we consider your word, as we ponder it, you'll sharpen up our mind and our hearts as we think about your eternal promises and their implications for us as we live in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have three children. The youngest of our children is David. When David was going to university, I decided it'd be a good thing, a good Christian parent thing to do, to give him a book. So I decided to give him a book by John Piper. Now, Piper is an American Christian author. He's written dozens and dozens of books, so I had a lot to choose from. But I'm just going to put on the screen the one I actually chose to give him. John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. Now, I didn't think much about the title, really. I just thought it was a good book. But David, when he got this, went to Sue, you know, my wife, his mother, and said, "This dad, does he really think I'm wasting my life?" You know, so obviously I failed Christian Parenting 101. But as I say, I thought it was just a good title and actually a good book, because after all, none of us want to waste our lives. We all want to make the most of the one life that we have. And in our culture, that can lead to a lot of frenzied sort of activity, you know, merry-go-round of busyness, wanting the newest and latest experience. But of course, we all know that busyness doesn't equate to effectiveness. You can be busy without actually achieving the important things in life. When we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is concerned that these believers in Thessalonica, they're not making the best use of their time while they wait for Jesus to return to this world. Now, remember, Paul is really positive about this church. You read through 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. He is obviously incredibly thankful for them and the work that God does in them. But as we saw last week in chapter 2, false teachers had infiltrated their ranks, and they were saying Jesus had already returned, or he was on the edge of returning to this world. And that was having an impact, particularly on the attitude of this church when it came to work or employment. You pick it up in chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says, "Keep away from every believer who's idle." Not the verse that Stephen was just looking at. Well, verse 11, "Some among you are idle and disruptive." It seems to be the same sort of issue, actually, if you go back to the first letter to the Thessalonians, that Paul picks up in chapter 4 and chapter 5, back in that space. Now, as best we can work out, the believers were saying something like this. If Jesus has already returned, or if he is about to return, then what's the point in working, right? I mean, get out the deck chairs, go and sit down by the river or the water on the sand, put on the sunnies, the suntan lotion, kick back and relax until Jesus brings in this present age, brings this present age to an end, and brings in the new age. And so what Paul does in this last chapter is he gives both teaching and example of how to make the best use of your life as you wait for the day of the Lord. Good things for us to think about too. How do we make the best use of our lives while we wait for the return of Jesus? The first thing Paul does, really, is talk about, and this is part of an argument that he works through in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he talks about them being dominated by their calling, but not their job. All right? Their calling, not their job. Now, in our part of the Western world, calling is often an old-fashioned way of talking about your vocation in life or your career. But when Paul uses it, when it's used in the New Testament, the word calling, it's talking about something much more profound than your job. So when he talks about calling, he's not talking about whether you're a carpenter, a butcher, a candlestick maker, shopkeeper, computer program, nurse, doctor, or teacher. He's not using calling in that way. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he talks a lot about calling, but every time he uses it, he's using it interchangeably with being a Christian. Christian or calling, that's the way in which he uses it. So back in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, he urges the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 24, he says, "The one who calls you is faithful." Or in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, he asks that God may count you worthy of his calling. See, if you are a Christian, you could just as easily call yourself a called one. That's exactly the way you could describe yourself. And as we dig into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see that Paul wants this idea of calling to actually affect everything in our lives. Everything, including our attitude to work or leisure or retirement or study, every aspect of our life as we wait for Jesus to return. What I want to do, though, is just dig into Paul as a bit of a case study at this point to see how he illustrates it and teaches from his own life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, "Pray for us that the message of the Lord," literally when he says message of the Lord, it's the word of the Lord, "that the message of the Lord, the word of the Lord, may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you." Now, none of us are apostles, but I want to suggest that all of us are to pray for and participate in this same mission, that is the rapid spread of the word of the Lord. And rapid because the Lord Jesus is returning to this world, and therefore it is vital that his word goes out. But you might say, but it's different, because Paul's an apostle, right? And after all, that was his vocation. Now, he was set aside to plant churches, to evangelize, to teach, to write large slabs of the New Testament. That was his job. He was a vocational gospel worker. But actually, when you dig a bit deeper into this chapter, you see that that's not right. It's interesting, isn't it? He did preach and teach, no question about that. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, Paul says, we dare to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. Or in chapter 2 verse 8, he says, we share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. So he is a gospel proclaimer. He has an apostolic role. But it's interesting that this apostle held down a secular job as well. In chapter 3 verses 7 and 8, Paul says, we were not idle when we were with you. We worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. See, it's interesting, isn't it? He had two full-time jobs, right? He was an apostle, you know, church planter, teacher, evangelist. That's who he was. But he was also most likely a tent maker as a job as well. Now why? Why was he doing both things? Because surely when you think about it, the priority is preaching the word of God, seeing people evangelize, seeing churches planted. So why was he distracted from that into tent making? You know, was he a workaholic? Was he a materialist? He had a few hobbies on the side that he wanted to fund and just wanted to keep the money coming. I mean, why does he do this? I want to suggest to you that what's going on here is that he is fulfilling his calling in being about the rapid spread of the word of the Lord. Let me show you how that works. He talks in verse 8 about not wanting to be a burden. In other words, the reason he works as a tent maker is so people will not be distracted from the gospel by thinking that he's in it for the money. Then you get to verse 9, he says he wants to be a model of how to live responsibly while we wait for the return of Jesus. Now, can I suggest that, in essence, we're in the same position as the Apostle Paul? Now, most of us aren't apostles. I don't mean that. What I'm saying, though, is that most of us are bivocational. Most of us occupy that space in life. But we all share in the same calling or task. That is, we don't want our jobs to dominate our calling. You want your calling to shape your job or your leisure or your retirement or your study or whatever it is you do. In other words, you want your calling to shape all of life. Now, this actually does helpfully give us perspective on work in this world, jobs or employment or retirement or leisure for that matter. It's actually one of the few spots in the New Testament that digs into the motivations and thinking for holding down a job, a paying sort of a job. So let me make a couple of observations for how we should think about our work, our day jobs, as we wait for Jesus to return. First thing is, don't be lazy or slack, but be faithful. Again, back to chapter 3, verse 6, he says, keep away from every brother who is idle and doesn't live according to the teaching that you received from us. Now, be clear here, he's not talking about those who can't get work. He's talking about those who can, but won't do it. Right? But don't do it. But what does it look like to actually be faithful in work? What does that look like for a Christian person? I think last week I was talking about the fact that I've got this sort of chronic neck problem. It means I regularly go to a physio. And when I went to the physio not that long ago, you tend to talk because that's all you can do. And you tend to ask questions because your head's stuffed in that pillow. So I said, how do you go about employing young physiotherapists for this practice? And he said, it is incredibly hard to get good young physiotherapists coming out of uni these days. They want all the perks, all the money, but they want to restrict their hours as much as possible. And they don't seem passionate about learning how to be good physiotherapists and caring for people in the practice. It just seems to be a generational thing for people coming out of university at this sort of stage. See, what does it mean for Christians to be faithful when it comes to work? Now, I reckon the swing, we tend to swing to either edge of the equation. At one edge, I think there are Christians who think, look, work's not important, so I work 9 to 5, restrict my hours and create as much time for ministry and evangelism and staff at church as I possibly can. Okay, that sort of limited sort of effect. But I don't think faithful means being a clock watcher. I don't think that's the way the Bible talks about it. But if I was going to the other extreme or the other edge, and I think this is probably more likely to be our problem as Christians, it's overwork. Work is important, but it's interesting in Australia as a culture, we're still one of the countries in the world that leads in the number of hours that we work every week. Leading in the world. Work becomes too important for identity and purpose. And I think often Christians actually overestimate the significance of their jobs and the work that they do. We do want to make a good impression and impact and be faithful to God, as well as our bosses, but there is a limitation, especially when it comes to the priority of the rapid spread of the gospel. Let's say you're the leading salesperson for your company. Every month your figures come in at the top of all the other people who are selling stuff. I guarantee your boss is very unlikely to come and speak to you and say, I perceive that your sales figures are at the top because you are a worshipper of the Lord of heaven and earth. You know, I don't think that's going to happen. It's not the way in which it works. Faithfulness in your job will not convert anybody. Right? Being faithful in your employment has never caused anyone to become a Christian. Now, get this right. I'm not saying faithfulness in your work won't provide bridges or opportunities for conversations and discussions or whatever, or that people won't know you're a Christian. But your work doesn't convert anyone. Only the word of the Lord does. You see, it's only that word of God, the gospel, that actually brings people into the kingdom. We need to recognise the limitations of our work in this world. The other thing about work in this chapter, it's just worth pointing out, it does unveil some of the motives for working. So chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, I reckon this idea is almost foreign to our ears in Australia, which is such an affluent Western country. Most of us don't work for food and clothing. Now, we presume those things. Even in these economically difficult times, we still presume those realities. But most of us work for extras, for the leisure, for the holidays, for the travel, for the house or the car or the nice bike with carbon fibre wheels because we're trying to lower our imprint, carbon imprint on the world, or whatever it is. You know, like most of us work for those sorts of things. We work to eat, to live. One of our biggest dangers, I think, in terms of wrong motivations when it comes to work, and this particularly in our culture, is we tend to derive a lot of our sense of esteem from what we do. Some people feel it when they retire, sort of irrelevance syndrome. I used to be someone who did something that was worthwhile, and now I'm retired. You know, so often we'll refer back to what we used to do. Or in social conversations, often we work out who we are in the scheme of things by introducing our work or our job. We're not to get our sense of value from our job. From God's perspective, that's a matter of total indifference. He does not care whether you're a leading brain surgeon or a garbage collector or whatever, unemployed or whatever. God does not care when it comes to those sort of things. If you're a Christian, you're a child of the living God, and you cannot improve your status by what you do. Okay, that's the reality. What I'm going to do for just a few moments is talk about how we make the most of our time until Jesus returns. Okay, the most of our time till Jesus returns, till the day of the Lord. First thing I want to talk about is how we should pray. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, pray for us. Then in verse 2, he goes on and he says that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people. Now, when he says pray for us, that we may be delivered from evil and wicked people, who's he talking about? Who do you reckon he's talking about at this point? Is he praying or asking them to pray that he'll be protected from persecution and harm? I think for a number of years I thought that was probably what was going on, but I don't think it can possibly be the case. Because if it is, those prayers were not answered. Paul himself talks at numbers of points in the New Testament about being persecuted or suffering for his faith. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he speaks of imprisonments, floggings, danger. When you go through the Acts of the Apostles, Paul the Apostle goes through a litany of suffering because he keeps on preaching about the gospel of Jesus. So when he says here that we'll be delivered from wicked and evil people, what's he praying for? Who are these evil people? Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about those who try and keep Paul from speaking to the Gentiles so they might be saved. He identifies them as opponents of the gospel. They're the evil people. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, he speaks there about the lawless one, the personification of evil. And he deceives those who are perishing. You see, Paul here is asking the Thessalonians to pray, not for personal safety, but that those who oppose the gospel will not be able to stop the rapid spread of the word of the Lord. And friends, that's how we should be praying. We should be praying that nothing interferes with the rapid spread of the word of the Lord, while recognizing that when that happens, those who are preaching the word of the Lord will suffer for it. You will be opposed and persecuted if you choose to follow Christ. Jesus assures us of that. The second thing I want to turn to as we think about what Paul's talking about here is, should we live like it's our last day? I often hear people talking that way. That is, we don't know when Jesus returns. We know we're in the last days. Nothing needs to happen before Jesus ushers in the end of the age. So how do we live with that right sense of urgency? And people say, well, what you want to do is live like it's your last day. And I want to say yes and no. Okay, yes and no. It's interesting, isn't it, that the problem for the Thessalonians was they thought it was, they were living like it was the last day. And they got it completely wrong. There was an urgency about them sitting back, kicking back and waiting for Jesus to come. They're on their deck chairs, they're relaxing, they're taking it easy. They actually got it wrong, even though they had the urgency. We need to be faithful in an ongoing way. And that also means having a window of the future. So, yeah, your boss comes to you when you start back at work, whether it's tomorrow or sometime soon, and says, I have a job for you that's going to last 3 months, okay? It's a 3-month project. This is what I want you to do. And you should say, no, there's no point in me doing that because Jesus could return today, okay? No, we don't think that way, do we? And I don't think we're meant to think that way. How do we live faithfully like it's the last day? You see, if I thought today was the last day, do you know what it'd do to me? It'd just send my brain into a spasm. I wouldn't know what to do, who to go and see. There's so many people, you know, I try and group them in close geographic. Should I call them together so I could preach? I mean, what do you do if you actually think this is the last day? Having said that, though, we do need to live with a sense of urgency. We need to remember that we're in the last days. And therefore, whether it's today, whether it's tomorrow, whether it's next week or next month, that shapes what's important in our lives for all eternity. So let me finish just for a moment by talking about how we prioritise the rapid spread of the gospel or the word of the Lord. I've had the extraordinary privilege over the years of being surrounded by godly men and women who understood that their calling was to spread rapidly the word of the Lord and were dominated by that calling. Most of those, the majority of those people, have not been in vocational ministry like I am. They're bivocational. But they've all shared the same calling. So the people I meet with on the network board that tries to think about the progress of the gospel around Adelaide through our network, through church planting, all of them, you know, at least the dominant number of them have got paid employment during the day, which is not gospel work. But they all say their calling primarily is about the rapid spread of the word of the Lord. Some of them are terrific personal evangelists. They seem to constantly have conversations all the time about who Jesus is. Some of them are useless when it comes to trying to articulate the gospel in a calm and reasonable manner. But some of those people make lots of money. And so they say, well, what I can do is I can pump money into the rapid spread of the word of the Lord, and that's what I can do in this space. Some of them serve on other boards, like the CMS board. They serve with people trying to work out how they can see more and more people sent overseas to take the gospel to other places. That same sense of priority dominates the way they think. Some of those people on that network board, they have gone off when we've sent people to plant churches, like many of you came here. Some of the people on their network board have been involved in multiple church plants, gone and planted and then planted again. All because they want to see more people come under the sound of the gospel. I've been surrounded by, not board members, but just parents and grandparents who see the priority in their lives that their kids or their grandchildren might grow up with the knowledge of how wonderful God's grace and mercy is towards them. And they see that as a huge investment in their lives. I've had people over the years who've come to see me who've said, you know, I'm thinking about taking an early retirement and wondering if I do that, whether I'll be able to use that time really effectively in gospel work so that other people might hear about the word of the Lord. I know people who've made decisions to move into retirement villages, not because it was, chosen lifestyle or convenient, but actually they thought it would give them new opportunities to take the gospel to other people, establish new relationships where they'd be able to share about the Lord, all driven by that same motivation. Friends, it's not going to be long before every single one of us are ushered into eternity. And the question we need to keep asking is, what will count then? What are you labouring for now that will endure into eternity? The book I started with by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life, The title for that book came from an outdoor talk that he gave to 40,000 university students in Memphis several decades ago. And in it, he tells this story about a couple, 50 years old, early 50s, who take an early retirement. They've made the money that they need, and they decide to retire to Florida, Bob and Penny. And in Florida, they sail their 30-foot yacht, they play softball, and they collected seashells. Right? The good life. The point that Piper made in his talk was that on the last day, when they front up before the Lord Jesus, can you imagine Bob and Penny coming before Jesus and saying, "Look, Jesus, here's my seashell collection." And of course, you can't. On that day, none of us will turn up and say, "Look, Jesus, my bridge. Look at the bridge I built, or the building I built." None of us will turn up on that last day and say, "Look, Jesus, here's the house that I acquired and decorated." None of us will turn up on that last day and say, "Look, Jesus, here are the students that I taught at school, and look at their ATAR results and how good they were." None of us will turn up on that day and say that. "Look, Jesus, here are the patients that I tended to who recovered from their illnesses." None of us will turn up on that day and say those things. Friends, we are urged in this part of God's word to not waste our lives. And so what we do is we pray, keep praying that God will enable us, as the central and dominating priority for our lives, to be involved in the rapid spread of the word of the Lord. Because that's what will endure into eternity. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who, in his kindness, speaks to us. You're a God who's been gracious to us. You reveal to us the which way's up, which way's down, the priorities as we live in this world, and the ones that will endure for eternity. Father, we pray that you'll give us crystal clear clarity that the gospel and being about and being involved and partnering people in the spread of that gospel is actually, at the end of the age, the only thing that will endure as people who've taken it on board and received your mercy and grace and forgiveness gather around the throne. Father, we pray that you'll help us, whatever our gifts, whatever our situation, whatever our stage and age in life, to keep thinking this through in an effective way and keep it central in our minds, our hearts, our time, our energy, in every way, so that we keep seeing your glory, your honour, and people turning to you and living. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.